Let's turn in the word of the Lord our God to John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we'll read from 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name he may give it you. These things I command ye, that ye love one another. We'll read that far in the Gospel of John. Let's pray to the Lord now for his blessing upon us. Beloved, John 15 is a passage that is most familiar to us, at least the first part of it. Who can forget the majestic words of the Lord Jesus? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Verse 5. Now, we've considered the opening words in various settings for various reasons and in different contexts. But then, after speaking about our union with him being so vital to our holiness, to holy living, the next thing the Lord speaks about is the relationship between love and obedience and joy. And it's that relationship that is not only important to us, but it is vital to our serving the Lord in a way that pleases him. And it's that we want to consider together at this time. Our text is John 15, verses 9 through 12. Jesus says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." If you would turn, please, to page 30 and 31, the back of the Psalter, We have one more question and answer I'd like us to consider from Lord's Day 33. So page 31 and 32, Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're going to consider question and answer 91. Question 91 asks, "But what are good works?" The answer, "Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men." Our theme then this afternoon is, what makes good works good? And three things, they stem from trusting God, they are according to the will of God, and they are done to magnify God. What I'd like to do this time around, as opposed to other times when we've considered this subject, is I'd like to take us a step deeper and to ask ourselves, why is this so? Why is there a connection between trust in God and good works? Why is there a connection between the will of God and good works? And why does the glory of God and good works, why are they considered necessary one to another? Now, in the first place, good works are good because they stem from trust in God. Now, I think there's not a person sitting here this afternoon who doesn't know and believe, at least intellectually, that Scripture plainly teaches there isn't anyone who, apart from the grace of God, does any truly good thing. Nothing of themselves, nothing apart from God's grace. And I think probably half of us could quote verses or paraphrase parts of Scripture that prove this. Isaiah's famous passage in 64:6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And Paul's quotation of the Old Testament Psalms in Romans 3:10-11, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God." And of course, that becomes reality. When we are born again, we start to realize how far off the mark we are, because when our spiritual eyes are open, we see the mark. We begin to understand who God is and what exactly is it that He requires of us. And at the same time as we see this, we actually begin, because we are a new man, we begin to be enabled to actually live according to His good pleasure. And so, vital changes. Now, even though the Word of God says that clearly, that not everyone or not anyone does any good in God's sight, and you would think that everyone would know this. And yet, I'm sure you realize that if we were to walk outside on any given day and ask anybody we meet, even here in the so-called Bible Belt, there are multitudes of people who are convinced that they do good things all the time. If you ask any person, they'll say, all the good things they've done, I've helped this one out here, I've given to that good cause there, I've encouraged someone, and so on and so on. And as long as we can find somebody who's really bad, then by comparison, I'm pretty good. And even though our Lord Jesus couldn't have been clearer when He taught that no man can come to the Father except through Him, you would never know that. Even among professing Christians today, you and I know there are billions, literally billions of people on this planet who don't believe that at all. Some multitudes think Allah is God, and so they serve that idol in their way. And others bow down to material statues and ethereal make-believe gods and lords, and they worship in their diverse ways and serve these gods of wood and stone. And the jarring thing is, there's multitudes of people who say they are Christians, despite what our Lord say about not being able to come to God except through Him. They think their works, they think their devotions, they think their prayers, they think their faithfulness. They may not say it that way, but their functional theology is that it is what I'm doing, my faithfulness, church attendance, sacraments, that somehow I'm going to be qualified by this religiosity for glory and acceptance with God. And they're not concerned at all about a lifestyle, a day-to-day relationship with the Lord, one that's filled with prayer and actual dependence and soaking in His Word to us through the Scriptures, not worried about that. So the question is, why do people think this? Why do people think they're good? Now the answers are many and they're varied. There are many who perhaps have been misled by religious leaders who have not faithfully warned them against deceptions and errors. Others maybe have been taught a very, very shallow form of the gospel, so that some mechanical repetition of a confession and of a prayer is all they're told there needs to be for them to be right with God for eternity. Once that's done, it's taken care of. Still others are trained that, well, you'd better live a good life. You need to do enough things from time to time in order for God to accept you. But I am concerned, quite concerned. There's a growing number of people who, they just don't even care at all. They live for the day. They indulge in the pleasures that they can. They're responsible only enough to survive. And as long as they can find people around them who live more wickedly than they do, what's to worry? They're not concerned that they're that bad, after all. And sadly, I think we are experiencing in our culture that there's not even a concern about going to heaven or hell at all. That there are multitudes who even question the existence of such places. And so, it doesn't much matter. Only if hell exists, it's really only for the real, real, real bad people, the notoriously wicked people. Everybody else, they'll get to heaven sooner or later, one way or another. But God's Word, and the very passage that we just read from the Lord Jesus, teaches otherwise. Jesus couldn't be clearer that without a living, vibrant relationship with Him by faith, there is nothing. Nothing in our lives. Nothing that pleases God. Nothing at all. Jesus says in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So we can readily see that trust in God, and particularly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is an absolute must if we ever hope to do or to say or to think anything that is truly good, never mind in the eyes of other people, in the eyes of the living, holy, and true God. Hebrews 11:6, we studied it the other night. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It goes on to say, a person must believe that God is, that is, He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. 11 verse 6. Now, we might believe all this. We might accept this. We know this pastor. We've heard this many times. Our parents taught us this when we were little. We know what this is saying. But let's try to understand why this is so. Why is it that trust in God is a necessity? Is an absolute must. We know it so, but why is it? Why would God link that which is good in His sight, that which is pleasing to Him, why does He link these things to faith? Why is trusting in Jesus Christ, His person, why is that a necessity for a person to be able to do good works? Well, let's think about this. First of all, without a true faith in God, we will not, and this may seem simple, but trust me, this is really important. Without a true faith in God, we will not accept who God truly is. Unless our spiritual eyes have been opened by God, we are not, let me put it this way, we will always have a distorted view of who God is. And I'm going to say this, we will have a distorted view of who God is no matter how well trained we are, no matter how many times we've read the scriptures. We can have a house full of Bibles, one in every room, we read it every day. Unless God works in our life, a true faith, we are going to live with a distorted view of God every single day.
Amen.
There are plenty of people who have Bibles. There are plenty of people who read Bibles, and yet they don't really understand. They've never come in contact with God. And when we are truly born again, it's like God, let me put it this way, begins to exist in reality in our life. And we begin to see something of His majesty, something of His holiness, something of His greatness, something of His transcendence. And that's why a born-again person used to be called and still should be called a God-fearing person. Because once we get to see that this God is who He says He is, and we begin to stand before His majesty in reality, we will fear the Lord. It's not like a choice you have to make or something you have to study. It's a reaction to the reality of God coming in upon our senses. It's like, boys and girls, if you've ever been like by the Rocky Mountains or some other tall mountain range, and all of a sudden you're standing before these massive peaks and ranges, one layer after the other. It's overwhelming. You feel so tiny. Well, that's just a little bit of what it feels like to stand in the presence of the living God for the first time and to realize this is who God is. And we see this throughout Scripture. The ones who were closest to God had the deepest reverence for God. The ones who came so near to Him, Old Testament, New Testament, they were the ones who abased themselves before God because of His grandeur. When we see how truly great He is, how perfectly holy He is, we begin to understand how absolutely seamless His hatred, His utter hatred for sin is, for that which He forbids. Only then, mark this, only as we begin to have a right conception of God, His justice, His holiness, only then can we begin, I say begin, to understand why truly good works are as rare as they are. Because it's one thing for something to look good to others, to be acceptable to people. We're not talking about people. We're talking about the living God, whose eyes are too pure, Scripture says, to behold iniquity. That we cannot exist in His presence with the least taint of sin upon our persons. When we come to grips with that God, then we realize, and only then we realize, that except we come unto Him by Christ, except His righteousness cover us, except His blood wash us, there's no way we can do anything that's pleasing to Him. It is Jesus that cleanses. It is Jesus that transforms. It is Christ that motivates and empowers us to holy living. Furthermore, as we get to know not only the rewards and the threatenings of God in His Word and believe them, which we do as a newborn Christian, But here's another thing. As we get to know Him, you see, many times people will conform outwardly to God's word because they're afraid of the punishment. It's like children. Sometimes you will want to do something maybe that isn't right, but you're afraid to do it because someone might see you. Someone that you don't want to see you. It shouldn't be that way because God always sees us. We should always do that which is right in His eyes because we're never alone, truly. But when we get to know Him, what He's like, His love, we get to taste His love, we get to know something of His favor, when we've ever experienced communion with Him, then we are truly incentivized to please Him. It's like we are so attracted to Him that we don't think so much in terms of rewards and punishments. We think in terms of Him. We want to please Him. It's not so much avoiding His wrath or receiving this or that blessing. It's because we love Him more than anyone and anything else, and we want to please Him, and we know that holiness pleases Him. Amen. Have you ever had it, dear believer, where you've been tempted to sin? You could see the temptation, it was there, it was palpable, it was coming at you. And for the sheer love of God, because I don't want to offend Him, that you were able to resist that temptation. That out of a motivation of love, not, oh, not this again and all the dreadful consequences. No, where it's like, I love Thee, Lord. And I don't want to do this anymore to offend Thee. And that gives a kind of strength that is so powerful. So powerful. And that's really the second thing Jesus speaks of in John 15. He says to those who do trust Him, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And then He adds, continue ye in my love. Now, the first part of that verse is staggering all by itself. He loves me. And He loves us even as the Father loves Him. But then Jesus says to us, continue ye in my love. And we might be thinking, continue? Lord, how do I do that? He goes on to explain, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Now, does that mean that Jesus' love is conditional? In other words, that He will only love us when we're obedient to Him. Is that what He means when He says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love? Does He mean that if you disobey my commandments, no more love for you? Not until you get straightened out again. No, that's not what He means. He speaks elsewhere of His love to His people as an unshakable, as an everlasting, as an abiding love. But what our Lord is speaking about, and we can see it from the very context, is the enjoyment of His love. Now, let me just give a simple illustration from everyday life for you boys and girls. If you are really loved by your mom and dad, and I trust you all are, that your mom and dad really, really love you. They want the very best for you. Now, if you disobey your folks, or if you do something really naughty, does that mean mom and dad don't love you anymore? Now, you may think so, because of the punishment you get, the chastening you receive, the talking to. That's not so. It's because they love you that they discipline you. If they didn't love you, be like, whatever. Do whatever you want. Doesn't faze me at all. No, it's they do continue to love you, but you may not feel that love right then. You're feeling guilt. You're feeling the pain of the punishment, the chastisement they're using, but that love is still there. The enjoyment of that love goes away for a time because of your guilt, because of your sin. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about this sense, this comfort of love, drowned out by sin and by feelings of guilt and shame. Now, Jesus always, his entire eternal existence, he always enjoyed a sense of his Father's love, except once. And that once was when on the cross, he took our place, what we deserved, and what we deserved was not the favor of God, the wrath of God. And he endured that wrath, and he didn't have that comfortable sense of his Father's love. Now, if we believe in him, if we desire to enjoy him, his love, we will want to live holy. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And we know that's what he means from verse 11, where Jesus further explains, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain, and that your joy might be full." In other words, in the paths of holiness, you will experience my joy, and it'll be a full joy. When you dabble with sin, when you stray from the paths of holiness, don't expect that. It is the joy of God's favor that obedience brings to us. And not because we earned that. That favor was earned by Christ. But the experience of that joy is, may I say it this way, unlocked by a holy, obedient life. And that brings us to our second thought, that good works must be according to the will of God. If, Jesus says in verse 10, you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Now, we could think about God's commandments in any one of a number of different ways. You could think, boys and girls, when you hear commandments, the Ten Commandments. We could think more globally of all the commands that God gives to us in His Word that believers ought to be, that all of us ought to be living by. We can think of the two great commandments, a summation of the rest of Scripture, loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. We could even bring it all down to one commandment, the one that we read in this passage. The new commandment. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." To love another in this way is actually the fulfillment of the entire law, says Scripture. For to love this way means we love the Lord and we believe His Word. And when we love this way, as Christ has loved us, it means we want to be like Him because we so love Him. Our love to others, if we love like Christ loved us, our love to others is not going to be dependent on the worthiness of the person we're loving. And that's very different than the way people normally love. The way people normally love, you like me, I like you. You pat my back, I pat you back. You give me a hard time, that's that. That's not the love of God. The love of God is irrespective of the worthiness of the person being loved. The greatness of the love of God resides in the character of the one loving, not in the character of one being loved. And that's how Christ wants us to love one another. Not depending on how you treat me. Depending on the Christ-like character of the believer himself. And that doesn't come naturally, does it? Amen. So it is dishonoring, beloved. It is dishonoring to God for people to evaluate their works by any other means than by that which God says in His Word. In fact, let's get right to the point. It is highly dishonoring to God for people to measure their works by any other standard than the character of God Himself. All the commandments in God's Word, including the new commandment we heard this afternoon, what is that but a reflection of the character of God Himself? And anything that's out of line with His character is dishonoring to Him, is considered sinful. So unless we are like Him, we are dishonoring Him. And how on earth are we going to know what God is like except we know His Word and we believe His Word? So it's not like, okay, let's see. Here are the passages in Scripture. Here's what God tells me to do. Let me see if what I'm doing lines up with these passages. Okay, check, 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 check. Okay, I've got it. No. Is our life, is our heart, is our mind, is our focus, is our goal God's goal? Is our character like His character? Are we putting on Christ? Or are we living like an old man? So, for people to make up all kinds of self-made standards is nothing else than lowering the standards to sin. For unless God approves of something, unless God exemplifies something, it's not good. God alone can declare what is good and what is not. He Himself, His very being, is the standard by which everything is measured. So, I don't know how you are hearing this played out in the public, but to me it is exasperating to hear this whole big discussion about marriage, the definition of marriage. I honestly don't believe it's being carried out by one single prominent person in the right way. Nobody, conservative, evangelical, nobody is framing this issue properly that I can hear. What is the issue? The truth simply is, no one except God has the right to define marriage. For He alone has the right to define what is good and what is evil. For man to have some say in this is absurd. It's an institution of God, begun by God, regulated by God. We have no business even discussing any changes. He alone will determine, for example, what marriage should be, and everything that's called marriage that isn't according to His Word, everything that's equated with marriage that is not according to His Word, is just plain sin. Amen. And that's what we need to hear. No amount of arguments, well, children need a father and a mother, and that's really best for them, and the health care costs will go down. It's all evading the obvious truth. If we're not going to regulate good and evil by God and His Word, there's no point in discussing it. It's all sin. It's all sin. We're taking upon ourselves that which pertains only to the Lord. And so we can see how faith, that is trust in God and works going according to His Word, that goes hand in hand. We can't know who God is apart from His self-revelation in Scripture. We can't know His Son except through Scripture. We can't possibly know what pleases God. We can't even know what a good work is. We can't know what it even looks like unless we believe the Word of God. If you truly believe the Word of God, we know for a fact that these same gender relationships are an abomination to Him. And I'd go so far as to publicly say, I agree with the people who say they're born that way. Because according to Scripture, we're all born as depraved creatures, incapable of doing any good and prone to all evil, hating God and our neighbor. So let's all confess. We're all all born this way. We all have genes in us that are depraved and wicked and inclined to all evil. So let's just stop the discussion. Whether some people are born this way or born that way. Scripture says we're all born that way. We're all born corrupt. There's none that doeth good. No, not any. We all have a natural predisposition to sin.
Amen.
So whether it's this sin, whether it's that sin, we're all in the same boat. But that's no excuse for sin. It's an indictment for sin. The fact that we're predisposed to sin verifies the fact of the fall. Otherwise, there'd be no predisposition to anything that's displeasing to God. And that's why what we've been discussing ties right in with James, I must confess, a very enigmatic statement when I was a young Christian, where he writes, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." Why does he say that? Because God's word and God's character are one whole being. One whole law. There's no separating out this part of God's word. There's no taking out that part of God's word. If you sin, then you're a sinner. And anyone who is ascribed to the least sin shall be acceptable to a holy and righteous God. Only those who are washed in the blood, freed from the bondage of sin, have the liberty to serve the Lord rightly. Now, some people hear us talk like this, and they think Christians are boasting. I remember hearing an interview one time, and somebody says, I don't like going to Christian churches. You walk in there, and they all sound so self-righteous, like they've arrived, and the rest of the people need something they have. Well, if there is anything good in us, anything at all, if we are better than others in any demonstrable way, we know from the Word of God that that was not accomplished by ourselves.
Amen.
It is because God accomplished it in us and continues to work through us. And here's the frustrating part of all of this. Scripture teaches us to expect that the unsaved will live contrary to the Word of God. We know that there are people who are not saved who will mimic, who will approximate outwardly what God teaches in His Word. We know for a fact from the Word of God they're not doing it from a right motivation, they're not doing it to a right goal or end. So, in summary, the world lives as the world thinks. There should be no surprises whatsoever when we see perversity and sin in the world. That's what Scripture tells us to see. But the frustration for me is that people claiming to be Christians, claiming to be born again by the Spirit of God, they cannot seem to find the time to search the Word of God to find out just what is it that God reveals pleases Him. And I'm going to say that again because I think it touches home in our lives. Even people who are professed Christians and say they are born again, for some reason they cannot find the time to look in their Bibles and to find out what it is that pleases God. He tells us it's all there. But you know, I'm really busy. I'd spend more time if I wasn't working so many hours, if I didn't have so many things to take care of. Why? Sometime I'll get to it. You know, that's like saying to a good friend of ours, "I really want to make you happy." And then not bothering at all to find out what it is that makes them happy. "Oh, I want to serve God with all my heart, but I don't have a clue about the countless commands in His Word because I don't read His Word. I don't study His Word. I don't pray for enlightenment from His Word. But I'm trusting that I'll be keeping God's law and pleasing Him in the way I live." How do you know? How do you know you're not stepping on a dozen things he says we should be doing or not doing if we're never reading his word? Now, maybe you have an encyclopedic memory. You just have to read things once and it's there and it stays there and it's resident in your mind as you're living. My mind doesn't work that way. I need to be reading scripture every year, over and over, to reinforce and to reinforce and to pray and to study and to read and to pray and to study and to read. I know we're all busy, but if we're Christians, we'd best be busy about pleasing the Lord first, and everything else comes next, because the everything else is included in the first.
Amen.
The way we work, the way we conduct our relationships with each other, our children, our spouse, our Lord, our neighbors, our co-workers, our boss, our employees, all of that is addressed in the Word of God. Attitudes, safeguards, encouragements, truths, maxims, things to live by, things to avoid. It's all there. So let's not kid ourselves and say, I really want to please God, but I can't be bothered to spend any substantial amount of time to find out what exactly it is he wants from me. That's self-deception. Maybe not concerning salvation, but it's certainly a self-deception concerning our dedication to holiness. And let me really get to the core on this one. What is love? What does love look like to God? Now, we've often defined God's love to us as being committed to our best good, right? He chastens us. There may be painful providences. There may be things we don't understand. But we know that he's working all these things together for good, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. So his love doesn't always feel warm and cozy. Doesn't always feel flowing and overwhelming. Sometimes it feels like a slap on the back, because we need that out of love. It's a commitment, an unwavering, unshakable commitment to our best good. But you know what? The same is true about our love to God. We need the same commitment to God's best good. Now, I know that may sound strange, but it's exactly what it is. To actually understand what love is, it means I am going to do that which magnifies the Lord the most. I'm going to do that which honors him. I'm going to do that which pleases him. It's being committed to God's best good. And he tells us how to please him. And this is why true faith and living out God's word are pillars that uphold our understanding of what good works are. Good works are not what the church says. Good works are not what the minister says. Good works are not what your parents say or your friends or anyone else, unless what the church and the minister and your parents and your friends and your neighbors are saying is what God is saying. A trust in who he really is. And a trust in God's word in its entirety is the only way that our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our lives will line up with that which says is pleasing to him. But now finally, to borrow from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, the end of the chapter, I want to show unto you a more excellent way. But first, let's praise the Lord in singing. 365. And we'll sing all the stanzas. From the depths my prayer ascendeth unto God on high. Hear, O Lord, my supplication and my cry. 365, let's stand and sing all verses. In addition to John 15. Another very familiar part of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. It's Paul's eloquent, Spirit-inspired description of what true love is. It's such a unique collection of verses describing godly love. And if any part of God's Word teaches us how utterly indispensable love is, a kind of love that we need in order to truly be in God's favor and in man's. So, the chapter opens, you're familiar with it, "If I could speak in tongues, if I were able to prophesy, if I understood all mysteries, if I had all knowledge, even faith enough to move mountains, and yet if I lack charity," this kind of love, Paul says, "such a person is nothing." Even, he says, "if I could give all to the poor, including my life, without love, it's unprofitable." And beloved, that is exactly the point of the last point of this message concerning good works. Whatever the work itself may be, however radically Christian what we're doing may appear, without this kind of love, it is still not a good work in God's eyes. Let me start with an illustration, and then we'll work our way up. Imagine, children, for a moment that you wake up tomorrow morning, God willing, you say it to your mom, "Mom, today I want to do a bunch of things for you," without you even asking me. So, there you go. You start cleaning up around the house, you're setting the table, you're making breakfast. Your mother's amazed. What a wonderful gift this is. But then as time wears on, you give your mother the distinct impression, an attitude like, "Well, now that I did this for you, what's in it for me? I've done all this for you, Mom. Now, what are you going to do for me in return?" So even though everything you did looks like love, it was really because you were hoping for some kind of reward. You wanted her to think well of you. It wasn't just purely because you loved her and wanted to please her. No, there was another motive underneath what looked like pure love. Is that not like the many things that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 13? All those wonderful activities and yet lacking love. So love isn't just doing stuff. Love isn't just saying stuff. Love is an attitude of heart that needs to be present for those things we do and say to be good works in God's sight. When we don't have that love, all that activity is sounding brass and nothing. And the reward that we'll get for living our lives that way is exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were trying to impress the people with their long prayers and their long robes and their long phylacteries. Jesus says, they will get their reward. They wanted the favor of men. That's about all they'll get. Not the favor of God. He calls them hypocrites. And quite honestly, that is all we can do apart from the grace of God. That will be as far as we can go. Unsaved persons know very little about God in reality. They certainly don't love Him. And if we measure love in terms of valuing God higher than everything and anything else, if we think of love as pleasing Him by obeying His revealed will, that's why knowing God is so vital for holiness to be real.
Amen.
Holiness, quite honestly, is a total sham when it's separated from the love of God.
Amen.
That's why following Jesus, according to His own words, means denying ourselves.
Amen.
We have to get out of the way and out of the picture entirely. It means taking up our cross and following Him. It means crucifying the fleshly desires, the self-pleasing tendencies, the proud thoughts of ourselves. Those very things which God hates and which God forbids. But the new man, the man which God creates in His image, the man we heard about last Lord's Day, who's perfect, who does not sin and who cannot sin, that man loves God. That man loves God's will. That man loves God's word. He loves everything about the Lord.
Amen.
This is the man that knows the Lord, that studies the word, that takes the word to heart, that delights himself after that which pleases God and cuts off whatever he finds that would offend his master. And he puts on Christ daily in order to fight this good fight of faith. This love, Jesus says that love and keeping commandments are like a hand and a glove. If you love me, keep my commandments. John says, if we love him, his commandments are not grievous. Why are they not grievous? Because they're easy? No, not because they're easy. Being a Christian is hard. It's fighting against the flesh. It's swimming upstream. But even though it's not easy, it's delightful. Because we're serving out of a sense of absolute love for God. We are so taken up with Him that we would literally do anything for Him, and we want to know what He wants us to be and to do. And so we're searching His Word, and we're increasing the vision, the picture in our minds of who He is and what He is through all that He reveals Himself to be. What are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, performed according to the law of God and to His glory, not founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Does that sound hard? Good works? Hard isn't the word. It's impossible for a natural man. It's impossible if we're not looking to Christ. If we really do not treasure Him and His Word, if we are not hiding His Word in our hearts, it isn't happening. Not ever. But if we're a believer, good works are possible. In fact, they, as we heard the other week, of necessity will come in our lives. Because the new man is made after His image. So then what's the disconnect? Why don't we look and live and think and act like Christ? It's not because we can't. It's because we're not fighting with what the new man is endowed with. We're not fighting with the armament of Scripture. We're not fighting by looking in faith to Christ against that which should be dying, which should be put off, which should be mortified more and more. To put it really simply, we're being lazy.
Amen.
The reason we don't look more like Christ is because we're too lazy to use the incredible blessings we already have. Imagine, young people, your pop goes out and buys your mom the best vacuum cleaner on the planet. Turn on the switch and the whole room's clean in 5 minutes. Imagine that. But your mom, well, the room is filthy dirty. What's that? Well, mom's sitting there with her feet up. She can't be bothered plugging the thing in. She doesn't want to read the directions. She just assumes have the room as dirty as could be. Is that because there's no way to clean the room? Or because she didn't take the time to clean it? And if our hearts don't look more and more like Christ, there's only one reason for that. Either as an unbeliever, you haven't cried out to God, confessed your sin, repented of it, and come to Christ so that you might have life. Or as a believer, you're letting all these blessings, the new man, the grace of God, the Lord Jesus, and the reservoir of everything we need for life and godliness, and the love that we could have to God if we looked in His face more and studied more of Him in His Word and spent more time with Him in prayer. We let all of that drop. Young people, in case you haven't heard, marriage takes work. And maybe you're seeing somebody or thinking of courting somebody and no work at all. It's a breeze. Every time you see each other, it's a great, you know, we'll just wait a little while. To really get to know this person, the way you get to know them when you're married, and you realize two sinners say, "I do." But instead of one sinner you have to deal with, now there's two sinners whose lives are together, and you have to deal not only with your own sins, but now you can deal with your spouse's sins too, and he or she can deal with yours. Now, does that mean marriage isn't worth it? Oh, I've got good news. Marriage is worth it. If God calls you to marriage, it's worth the work. But it takes work. Amen. And if we're married to Christ, there isn't a better marriage in the universe. It's eternally worth it. But it takes work. Amen. Which is why saying a prayer, signing a card, walking an aisle, is like saying that all marriage consists of is going to the gazebo or across the street and the justice of the peace reading a form and you muttering a couple words, and that takes care of the next 50 or 60 or 70 years. No, it doesn't. Even when we're born again, we have a bridegroom who has no sin. We don't have to worry about his sin. We don't have to worry about putting up with Christ. Not at all. His love, his being, his grace is so marvelous that all we have to do is work on ourselves. And he gives us everything we need to do that. And he does so gladly. It's no wonder Paul prays for the Colossian Christians that they would, quote, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You hear that? He wants them to walk worthy of the Lord. That means we highly esteem Him. We want to walk in a way that is worthy of being married to Him. We are laboring to do that, being fruitful in every good work. But He adds to His prayer as we increase the knowledge of Him. Why? Don't we know Him good enough? The more we know of Him, the more intimately we are acquainted with Him, the more motivation to holiness we'll have. The more you love your spouse, the more motivated you are to please. The more we know the Lord, the more we will love Him and want to serve Him and do whatever needs to be done to be beautiful in His sight. This prayer to the Colossians, for the Colossians, should be our prayer. For the Lord is worthy that all should repent of their evil deeds, all should serve Him from the heart. Why? Because of the excellency of His being. Therefore, beloved, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Colossians 2 verse 6. Walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Ephesians 4 verse 1. Walking in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for us. Ephesians 5 2. Walking worthy of God who hath called us unto His kingdom and glory, that we might abound more and more in this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. To do this as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 10. I close with these twin exhortations. One from the Old and one from the New Testament. O love the Lord, all ye His saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the evildoer. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray.